Mark 4 is where we're at this morning. We looked at the first half of this chapter last week. We'll look at some verses today. Began looking last week at the kingdom parables. If you're interested in studying this, and someday we should study this together just as a particular subject, but the kingdom parables that we see in Matthew 13, there are seven kingdom parables there. And some of those parables are found here in Mark. But the first one, the one that leads it off in Matthew 13, in Mark 4, and in Luke chapter 8, is the parable of the sower and the soils. We looked at that last week and how a farmer went out to sow his seed. And, in the old days, they would take an apron filled with seed, and they would just walk and scatter the seed. And then they would come over later on with the plow and plow it under, the opposite of the way we do it. And some of the seed that he scattered fell on the hard path where he was walking, and the birds of the air came along and plucked up the seed and took it off and ate it. Other seed fell on rocky soil, or some would call it shallow soil, in other words, which is a little bit of soil that was rock underneath. And it began to put down a root, but it hit the rock, and of course the heat of the day and having no water, it ended up dying. And then some seed fell on the thorny soil, and that soil was full of weeds, full of thorns, and even though it began to grow, still at the same time, ultimately the weeds and the thorns choked out the word and making it, or choked out the seed, choked out the plant and making it unfruitful. And some fell on good soil, and it brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And we get to verse 13, and the guys are asking Jesus, well, what does this mean? And he says, have you not understood this parable? How then would you understand any parable? That's a key point when he says, how then would you understand any parable? Because as we looked at last week, the whole idea of the parables is that they're code language, and they give us kingdom principles. They're not what we think a lot of times, even though they do make for good sermon illustrations, good teaching illustrations, and what Jesus is teaching. That's not the purpose for the parables. The purpose of the parables is to tell those who already belong to the kingdom certain secrets about the kingdom, and those outside don't understand them. And so he gives them sort of the magic decoder ring. And he explains to them that the farmer is the one who sows the soil. In Matthew, I believe, he actually says the farmer is the Son of God who does this. But the farmer sows the seed. The seed is the word of God. The birds of the air are the workers of iniquity. So he gives all these principles and these explanations for what these symbols are. And he goes on to explain that these four different soils are four different types of people. As some people have hard hearts. They hear the word, but no sooner do they hear the word, but the workers of iniquity come along and pluck it away. And there's no change in that person. Other people hear the word, and it begins to take root in their life, but the pressures of this life and persecutions just kill the word, and there's no further growth in their life. Others are like the thorny soil, crowded. They have a crowded heart. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for things choke out the word and make it unfruitful, which is a very interesting expression, choke out the world, making it unfruitful. In other words, it already was, and now it ceases to be, or it was going to be. And other, the good soil, like people with good hearts, where the seed falls and it brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And what we looked at last week was the idea that you could actually look at this as a snapshot of all people. At any given point in time, those are four different types of people. And that's a very appropriate way of looking at it. It's absolutely true. But there's another way of looking at it that I think we overlook too often, and that it's a great yardstick for our lives. It's a great way of measuring our particular growth and the growth of others that we know, but measuring our growth. Where am I in Christ at this time? And I don't know if we can say that all of us have been all those soils. I know I was that hard soil. I know I was that shallow, rocky soil, and pressures and persecutions from my friends. I just went back the way I'd come. I know that I've been through that thorny, weedy time. And it's not like I've arrived. I can't say that I'm at 30, 60, 100-fold. I don't know if any of us can say that. But in one sense, we should be aspiring, certainly, to that. And it's not like once we become that good soil, now we're always that good soil. We have times in our life. There's some of us who have been through some great times in our life from the standpoint of the kingdom work. And then life gets crowded. And we finally realize, or we look in the mirror one day and say, I'm unfruitful. I'm not where I was a year ago. I'm not where I was 6 months ago or 2 years ago or whatever it may be for you. And it's good at that point to ask the farmer to weed our hearts a little bit, you know, and take out some of these things that are choking the word so that we can really become fruitful again. So it is a good way of measuring our growth. And now he goes on and he's going to give some other parables here. And I'm going to kind of skip through them pretty quickly, most of them. And many of these we've heard before. He says in verse 21, he says, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? Now, if you have King James, I think it says, do you light a candlestick and put it under a bushel? The candlestick, it's a quaint expression. It's a King James kind of expression. They didn't have candlesticks back in the first century. They had oil lamps, and that's really what he's referring to. It's a light bearer. It's not wax with a wick and that sort of thing. It's a little flask that has olive oil in it and a wick, and that's how they would light their rooms in those days. But in any event, what he's saying is you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't put it under a bushel. You wouldn't put it under a can. It's just going to, no oxygen will just choke it out. There will be no light. He says, well, you put it on a stand so it lights the room, right? You take light and you put it in a dark place at a high point so it lights the whole room. That's the idea. He says, for whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, I don't know how you feel about that. First of all, he's saying, don't quench the light. Don't put out the light. Don't do things to quench the light. You know, we've all been through those times in our lives, probably. I think I can speak for most of us, where we go down a road. We've been a believer for such and such a period of time. We go down a road. We start to do things to satisfy our fleshly nature. And what we're doing is we're getting some form of gratification, but what we've really done is quench the light that's inside of us. We've quenched the Spirit of God. Paul says, don't do it. It's a command. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you want to look it up for yourself. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How can you grieve someone unless they love you, right? The Holy Spirit loves us. God loves us. He indwells us. And what it's saying here is that when we grieve the Spirit, how do you feel when you're grieved? You feel sad, right? We feel sad. And we don't normally think of God feeling sad. You know, that sounds like two ideas we wouldn't put in the same sentence. But he says, don't grieve him. We cause him grief by the things that we do. We don't lose our salvation, but we grieve God in the process. Don't do that, he says. And Jesus is saying, in effect, the same thing. Don't take your light and put it under a bushel. Don't look like you're alive in front of other Christians and then act like darkness around the people who live in the darkness. But be alive. Be a light. And attract others to Jesus Christ in that process. Everything that's hidden, he says, is meant to be disclosed. Everything is going to be revealed. This is in Hebrews 4:13, that everything is open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. And I don't know if you've ever made that a memory verse, but that's a good one. Because that means that he sees everything. And not just the things that we do. Not just the direction our head may turn, but he knows every thought. Before we think it, by the way. Because he knows all things. Everything is open and naked. He sees all things. What we're going to see in a minute is that it's by his word and by his spirit that happens. Okay? So he says, God sees all things, so don't try to schmooze him. Or to con him, because he can't be conned. Everything is meant to be open. If you have ears to hear, he says, make sure that you hear. And I guess then the question is, what's the word really worth to us? He says, consider carefully what you hear. Now, I'm pretty sure it's in the King James, certainly. I'm not sure about the Greek, but I like the way it came out in the King James. It says, consider or take heed what you hear, it says here in Mark 4, in Matthew 13, he says, take heed that you hear. In Luke 8, he says, take heed how you hear. lot of us hear stuff. We all hear stuff, unless we're hard of hearing. But we all hear stuff. It bounces off the eardrum. And maybe, you know, the vibrations come in, however that whole, you know, auditory thing works. You know, it gets into our intellect somewhere. And that's where it ends for a lot of people. He says, take heed what you hear. Consider it. Really consider it. Take heed. He says, with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even that which he has, will be taken from him. He said, what does that mean? Well, I guess if we were going to sum it up, it'd be use it or lose it. I don't know if you've experienced this before, but we go through periods in our walk with Jesus Christ that if we're not seeking to grow in him by using what he's already planted in us, it's almost like, have you ever gotten to this point where you feel like, I feel like I plateaued. I feel like I'm not growing. I feel like, you know, I read the word and it's dry. Well, since his word's inexhaustible, it can't be a problem with him and it can't be a problem with his word. It must be the receiver somehow. And he's saying, we have to use what's already been planted in us. Use what we have. To him who's been given, more will be given. If you're going to really put to work what God has invested in you, that's the word that he's planted in you, the gospel, okay, the word that you read when you read the Bible, the gifts of the Spirit that he's given to you. As we put these things to use, more is entrusted. If we're faithful with little, we'll be given more, as the other, it said somewhere else. But to him who does not have, and to the him who doesn't employ it, even that which he has will be taken away. It doesn't say we lose our salvation. But we come to that point sometimes where it's like, I feel stagnant. I feel dry. Now you're just looking blank at me like, if I make an expression, he's going to think that's me. Right? But you know what I'm talking about, right? So, okay. Good. Another honest person. So we've all been through that. Well, that's what's happening. Now we can all, you can move right through that pretty easily just by coming back and repenting of that, you know, and saying, Lord, refresh me. I want to walk with you. I want to grow with you. That's what he desires to do in our lives. I think that we ignore, though, how powerful his word is. You know, I quoted verse 13 of Hebrews 4 before, but verse 12 says that the word of God is alive. And we don't think about that too much. Some of us, maybe in college, we studied the Bible as literature. That's not the living Bible, okay, or the word that's alive. That's just ink on a piece of paper, okay? But the word of God really is alive. It's powerful, and it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It goes down from my ear through my mind to my heart, and it divides down beyond that place between soul and spirit, beyond what we would call the molecular level, right, to dividing point between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. What's the dividing point between soul and spirit? Most of us in this room probably would interchangeably use those words, soul and spirit. We consider them the same thing. But it's not; they're not the same thing. We're triune beings just like God is. Body, mind, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. And I guess you could look at the soul sort of as the personality or the operating system of our bodies, the software that drives us. And the spirit is your identity that's unseen, but that God knows, that communicates with him, that was not alive until you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that dead spirit that you were born with came alive. But God knows that dividing point. There's no one in this room who knows where that dividing point is. No one has any clue. We talk about soul and spirit in the third person because we don't even understand that. But God knows it intimately. And the word of God, which is alive and powerful, can go down. It's so sharp, it can divide down between those two, soul and spirit. And judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. And that's why he says, take heed what you hear. Consider how you're hearing it, because what he's really saying is God's holding us accountable for what we hear. Therefore, God holds us accountable for what we know. I don't know how you feel about that, but that's a very uncomfortable truth for me. It was uncomfortable for me before I became a pastor, but that's a very uncomfortable truth. God holds us accountable for everything that we know, particularly what we know of his word. The more you study his word, the more you'll grow in him. The more after you've studied his word you walk away from him, the more you're accountable you are for what you're walking away from. So he says, take heed then how you hear, what you hear, and even that you do in the first place. Then he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like, verse 26. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or whether he gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. So we see some of the same imagery again. The farmer is scattering the seed, the word of God. And the kingdom of God, he's talking about how the kingdom of God grows. Now he's taking that first parable and he's applying it here. This is how it works. What's fascinating to me is that he sows the seed and he waits. Jesus doesn't say that the farmer stays up at night fretting as to whether the seed is going to actually germinate, take root, and grow. He doesn't worry. Doesn't have to be a botanist. He doesn't have to be a genetic engineer to figure out the DNA and how much water and soil and the right chemistry and all those things coming together to make it grow a certain way. None of that's so. He doesn't know how. The farmer doesn't know how it happens. The farmer just knows that it will. If he sows the seed on the right kind of soil, then the seed, the word of God, will take root. Same thing's true with the church. The real kingdom of God, in other words, there's what you might want to call, a lot of people call, the visible church. All across America this morning, you know, there's all kinds of churches. Doors are open. People are singing hymns. Guys are talking about all kinds of things from the pulpit. There's all sorts of things going on. There's the visible church. And all around the world, in this 24-hour period, there are people meeting in all kinds of churchy situations. I don't mean that pedantically. You know, they're doing that. But that's the visible church. And then there's the real church. They're the ones who are the real believers. There are those who aren't believers, but they're there, and they're sitting in seats. They don't know Christ, but they're doing the gig. And then there are those who do know him, and they're there to worship. So there's the real church, and there's the visible church. He says the kingdom of God grows in this way, just as the farmer scatters seed, and it grows in a certain way, but he doesn't know how it works. In the same way, the word of God is sown in the world, and people respond, and the church and Christians grow, and then churches grow. And you and I don't know how. We don't know how. Now, there's a lot of people who claim to say that they know how. Believe me. I mean, all you have to do is Google or go to Amazon or go to ChristianBook.com and type in church growth. You probably got 170 different, you know, books and CDs and operating programs, for, you know, all kinds of software that we could buy for the church about how to make the church grow. And that's not what it's about, though. It's not about how much gas we can put into the balloon. In fact, when you think about it, that is the way a lot of churches do grow. It's by exciting stuff, splashy stuff. Exciting things for people. And, you know, it's not that drama is a wrong thing. It's not that certain types of music are wrong or, you know, bad or better than one form or another. It's whether the word of God really is being taught. The farmer doesn't know how it happens. I can attest to you that I don't know how this has happened. I know a lot about, probably more than anybody else here, about what happened. But I don't know how it happened. I know that there was a woman named Joyce who trusted Christ in 1993, and Renee and I discipled her, and that grew into a Bible study, which grew out of our home eventually and into a public school. And after 6 years, all of a sudden we were holding our first quote-unquote church service, you know, and 30 adults would meet together in a barn. I can tell you that that happened. I can't really tell you how it happened. I can only tell you that there were certain things that had to be present. And it wasn't a matter of splashy stuff. It wasn't a matter of how much we excited or enticed the people to come to church. People came to church if they wanted to come to worship God. And they didn't come, believe me, in the barn, I guarantee you, they didn't come for the scenery. I mean, yeah, sometime in the spring and sometimes in the summer, it was very pleasant in the barn. But in the middle, or in the spring, but in the middle of the summer, it was madness. I mean, it was hot and humid and buggy and gross. We were all sweating like crazy. And in the wintertime, we would have, literally, we would have snow blowing in under the doors. If you're up against the walls, of course, the walls are stone. Now you're freezing. People would get there early. Those were the days people got there early because they knew where the heaters were. And they would sit under the heaters. And I'll never forget, you know, Kendall Qualls saying, you know, we realize, you know, we're looking for a church. We've come there a few times. We realize no one comes here for the accoutrements. Right. Because there are no accoutrements. You go, and then you pick up your own chair when you're done, and you take it down to the shed and store it away for next week. We know not how. We didn't know how it happened. We just know that it did. Because the seed had to be sown, the word was sown. Jesus Christ was central. His word was central. There were certain things, certain conditions, just like the farmer sows the seed, as long as the conditions are right, in other words, it's the right time of year, the temperature is right, as long as there's enough moisture, as long as the soil is healthy soil, he can bet, he can guarantee himself that that seed will grow. He knows it's going to happen. And when you think about it, there were some things that were essentials for us. And there are some of us here, not many, there were some of us here who were there in the old days. And we know what those essentials were. Jesus Christ was central. And worship of him. The word of God was central. Prayer, not by a few, by all, was central. The fellowship was central. Being a part of it together was central. Those things were essential. And see, when a church grows large, it's hard to maintain that. That's one of the biggest struggles for us. We talk about it a lot. How do you make the big church feel small to people so that people feel related to one another and feel like they're a part of it? But you can't make it happen. You can create right conditions. It's the old lead a horse to water, can't make them drink idea. You know, we can set up the conditions. Men's ministry, women's ministry, home fellowships, youth ministry, Bible studies, things like that. But you can't force people to come to church. It's only if they desire to. It's only if they desire to have fellowship with other brothers and sisters. And some of us have crowded lives. And just we looked at last week, you know, the cares of this world that Jesus talked about in that third soil. Cares aren't necessarily bad things. Sometimes we have great cares in our lives because the kids are sick or because, you know, we got a major problem or whatever. Those are cares. Those are, you know, you get a flat tire. You got a care in your life. You better care. So it's not that they're necessarily wrong, but sometimes we allow too much to crowd in and then we wonder why we don't feel like we're really integrated with the body because we haven't purposed in our hearts, in our marriages, in our families, we haven't purposed often to make the fellowship and prayer and the word and worship together with the saints. We haven't purposed to make those things central to our lives. He says he doesn't know how. It just happens. Oh, take note also how the seed germinates and the plant that grows. He says, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. A lot of times, if you read through church growth literature, and even a lot of people who've gone out and gone to plant churches, people I know, they go out to plant churches, and you've got 25 or 30 adults, and you say, well, we have to have a men's ministry, and we have to have a women's ministry, and we have to have a senior high fellowship, and we have to have all these things, and we don't have people even to go in them. No, we don't. All we need to do is to worship Jesus Christ. All we need to do is for his word to be central. And if we do that, we can know that God will grow the church to the way he wants it to grow. And that's really all that matters. And now he says something pretty interesting. People have a lot of opinions about this. He said again, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seed that you plant in the garden. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Day by day and in every way, the world is getting better, better, and better. Right? That's what we've all learned. Well, I don't know. Maybe you didn't learn it. A lot of us have learned that in the past. Here, I was thinking, gee, I bought this for a reason. This is a jar of mustard seed. I bought this about a year ago when I was in Israel. I thought someday I'd put it in my office up on a shelf. So maybe if I'm counseling or something, I can take out a mustard seed. Say, see this? If you just have a faith like a grain of mustard seed, you know, you can say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the ocean. If you ever have a purpose for that prayer, you could say that, you know. And then I came to this, I figured, oh, I'll bring the mustard seed in and show everybody. These are mustard seed. For the you people back there, it's just yellow. I know that. But they really are, right? Little tiny things. Okay, they're little bitty, itty, tiny, bitty, tiny things. Actually, they look a lot larger than they really are because the glass magnifies the size of the seed. And they are mustard seed. I tasted one this morning just to make sure, and tasted like Gouldens. Good. Look, I really can't want to go over the top for you guys. I will go the extra mile if I have to. So I did. So the common interpretation of this parable, and I think most of us certainly have heard this interpretation before, is that this little bitty itty tiny seed is planted in the garden, and it grows to become, I think King James says in Matthew, that it grows to become a tree. And so that the interpretation would be that the church is going to grow and grow and grow from its humble little beginnings back in Israel in the first century. Grow and grow and grow and fill the whole earth and to prepare the world for the return of Jesus Christ. You know, and it makes for great preaching, as do a lot of interesting interpretations of the parables, except that it's wrong. You know, we go to Israel a number of times, and most of the times we've been there in the spring. And when you go, you know, you go in the fall, everything's brown. But in the spring, the rains have finished, you know, and now everything's growing, the flowers is really nice. And you see all the green hillsides and the flowers, and you see these humongous fields of yellow. It's mustard growing. They are not trees. They do not grow into trees. They grow into bushes. About 3 feet high. I've yet to see one over 3 feet. They're usually 2 to 3 feet high. And they don't grow really any bigger than that. The stem's about, I mean, the main stem is about 3/8 of an inch, maybe a half an inch thick. Listen, there's no self-respecting bird that's going to build a nest in that. I mean, this is flimsy, okay? I mean, you just blow on it, it does one of these. Jesus isn't teaching to you and me living in 2008 who don't know anything about mustard. He's talking to people who know everything about mustard. It grows in their backyard. And what he's saying to them is that this is a natural growth. This is an unnatural growth that's going to occur to the church. Now remember, go back to verse 13. Look at it. Have you not understood this parable? How then will you understand any parable? And he goes on and explains who all the players are and what all the symbols mean. The birds of the air. Now he says here in Mark, he says he refers to them as Satan. But in Matthew, he calls them the workers of iniquity. So if you don't mind, I'll use that expression because it's just easier to talk in the plural. Who are the birds of the air? The workers of iniquity. So what he's saying then is that the church, though born out of humble beginnings, will grow, looking forward from Jesus' perspective, will grow to an unnatural size, the visible church, much larger than it really is, and that the workers of iniquity will take up positions. They'll make their nests. You know, birds don't make nests for any other reason except to reproduce, to lay eggs, right? So they make their nests. They infiltrate the church. You know, for the first 300 years of the church, we've been studying this in looking at the seven churches in Revelation. You had these persecutions, these 10 major persecutions that came from Rome against the church. Up until the time of Constantine, where Constantine, in effect, made Christianity the state religion. It was actually an emperor after him, but it starts with Constantine. And he makes Christianity the state religion. And so instead of pounding against the church, slaughtering, torturing, killing Christians, the enemy goes from doing that to infiltrating the church by marrying the church. That's why when we looked at the church in Pergamos, it means, you know, a wrongful marriage. That's what happened. The church and the state integrated and became one, and the state ruled the church. And sometimes the other way around, but you couldn't tell the difference between the two. He infiltrated there. And you know, no offense, Catholic is a word, just means universal. And that the church is, you know, one holy Catholic, you know, apostolic. Those are some of the major points about the church in the early days. Everybody understood that. But now the headquarters became Rome, so it was known as the Roman Universal Church or the Roman Catholic Church. And what had happened is that the state and the church became one. Jesus is saying there's an unnatural growth that's going to occur. And believe me, it doesn't stop with Roman Catholicism. It's happened throughout the church. Throughout the church. You know, you can go to Europe today. In fact, if you want a good picture of what America will look like, unless the Lord returns, if you want a good idea of what America is going to look like not too long from now, go to Europe. And look in these cathedrals. I don't just mean Catholic cathedrals. Look at the Reformed cathedrals. Great, great, beautiful buildings. 10 people meeting there on a Sunday morning. How do you even support that? How do you support the pastor? Taxes. People choose where their money's going to go. Their money's going to go, so you just determine whether it's going to the Protestants or the Catholics. The church and the state have married. It kills the church. Okay, the infiltration becomes an infection that kills off the true church, or within the visible one, and you're left with a shell. Jesus is saying that is what's going to happen to the kingdom of God here on this earth. It's not day by day in every way we're getting better and better and better. It's not like that at all. It's the opposite. Wickedness will abound in the last days, Paul says. It'll get worse and worse and worse. It's not getting better, better, better. We're not preparing the world for the return of Jesus. If anything's preparing the world for the return of Jesus, it's the increasing wickedness in the world. I'm called a senior pastor because I'm the oldest one of the three of us. So I get the mail that goes to the senior pastor. And so much of that is all about how to grow the church. They don't call it that. They don't call it that. I was in marketing. I was a copywriter. I know you wouldn't say something like that. That's almost profane to say, how do you grow the church? Makes it sound like a business. No, we call it how to further the kingdom. Doesn't that sound better? So this is how you further the kingdom. And it's basically programs that you can buy for the computer and ways of building teams and teaching people how to do it. And look, there's a place for teaching people how to share the gospel. Absolutely, we should do that kind of thing. We should be discipling one another. Ooh, one of the ones I like. Instead of calling it fundraising, okay, because that's crass to call it fundraising. And we call it, well, in missions they call it resource development, but in church growth, it's called stewardship teaching. And that sounds biblical. That sounds good. Now, it's right to be good stewards of our money, but when we take that right thing and turn it into a lever to get more money out of people, that's wrong. That's not Jesus anymore. And he's saying this is what will happen, that the workers of iniquity will come and take up their role, their place in the church. Look, growth is an intoxicant. It really is. And it doesn't mean that a big church is a bad thing. That's not true. There's nothing true about that statement. It has to do with the attitude of those who are the church. These walls are not the church. We are the church. This is not the sanctuary. We're the sanctuaries. The Holy Spirit indwells us, not this building. So that makes us the sanctuary, not this room. We call it the sanctuary because we don't have another name for that big room with multiple walls. So we call it the sanctuary because everybody would call it the sanctuary, so everybody knows what it is. But this is not the sanctuary. I am. You are. So there's nothing wrong with a big church. And it is a challenge to figure out how to help people in a big church feel like they're in a smaller church. Well, I can't make it happen. I can't make you people over there hang out with those people over there. You probably don't even know who they are. You probably don't even know who those people are. Neither do you. You don't know who those people are. Because we don't hang together. We don't try. And it's not like everybody will. In heaven, we'll just know everybody's name. For now, that's not the case. For now, we have to kind of try a little bit. You know, my RAM is only so big. I used to think that I could really contain a lot of names. And I got saturated around 300, and then I lost it all. So if I'm just saying, hey, how you doing? And you've known me for 8 years, don't be offended. You know, I'll remember on the ride home. Oh, that was Mark McIntyre. There is a model. There is a model. It's been given to us in God's word. And it's right. And when you think about the churches in Galatia, and when you think about the church in Ephesus, and when you think about the church in Thessalonica, and when you think about the church in Corinth, think of a lot of people, okay, but don't think of a big building like this. Think of houses. Think of your house. That's the model. It says in Acts 2, let me just read some of this to you. This is after Pentecost, after the 3,000 were saved at Pentecost, and after the 5,000 were saved, and as the church was growing bigger and bigger in Jerusalem, we're just talking in the city of Jerusalem now, that the believers devoted themselves to the word. It's called the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the word, not to ideas, not to skits, not to anything. They devoted themselves to the word, to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. That's the brotherhood, the believers. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Not a few people who they felt were the goofballs, but everyone was filled with awe as they saw God working among them. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. And every day they continued to meet, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's a natural growth. The Lord just continued to add to their number as they were faithful to do these things. We know not how, but we know who does. And we know what he does. He's faithful to do that. You know, I saw something, even though I'd been there a number of times, I understood it in a different way this time than I had in the past. A lot of you remember Steve Flores. He was here back in March. He's the missionary pastor that we support, he and his family, up in Katzrin, which is up in the Golan in Israel. And they worship in homes there. Now, down in Tel Aviv, they've been able to afford to rent a pretty large space, and they can fit everybody in. But up in the Golan, it's very difficult to do that. And the reason it's difficult is that all the Jews are Orthodox Jews. They hate the Christians. And it's one thing for an American, you know, or the Gentiles to come in as Christians. That's one thing. But when a Jew becomes a Christian, that's a terrible thing as far as they're concerned and as far as the Orthodox are concerned. And so there were people who have buildings for rent, but if the rabbi ever found out that that guy rented that building to the Christians, of course, now he's going to be in real trouble. So they meet in homes. And as a result of that, what I just read to you is present there. They meet together, they break bread together, they're devoted to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, to the word, to worship. And it's a really cool way of growing, because now when they grow too big, they can start up at someone else's house. It's going to take a massive persecution to keep that from happening. You can always shut down a big meeting hall, but you can't shut it down when it's happening in people's homes. And you know, right now we live at a time, it doesn't matter who the president is, it has nothing to do whether it's Bush or Obama, it makes no difference at all. It could happen under any president. Right now, you and I enjoy great freedom. That we can sit here, 400 people sitting here. This place was packed out on Wednesday for communion. It was a blast. We were worshiping Jesus Christ unabashedly. No one with guns, no policemen coming in, nothing like that. But there will come a day we won't be allowed to do this. Or maybe there'll come a day where it's an economic failure and we just can't afford it. Half the people are out of work, can't afford to give, we can't afford to rent the place. Where are we meeting? Where are we meeting? Your house. I'm coming to your house. No, we'll all do it. I'm not coming to your house. You're going to your house, and your friends in your neighborhood are coming to your house, and friends in my neighborhood are coming to my house. We're going to meet there. That's the church. And it's not that that's better than this, but that is biblical. That is biblical. That doesn't mean this isn't biblical. This is too. As long as our heart is to be devoted to the word, be devoted to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. If we're devoted to those things, not devoted to have a ministry where someone else can pray. No. Where we're devoted to it. That we say, this is where I've been planted. I take ownership of this as much as I humanly can. When we each have that attitude, that's where we see real growth in our own hearts. He has great things ahead for us. He really does. And you know what? There's a danger that we will plateau right where we are. It has nothing to do with numbers. I mean, in our hearts, just our own personal growth. We plateau at that place where we're satisfied with, oh, good. I made it to church. I did my thing. I wrote the check. I put it in the bag or I put it in the box. God doesn't care. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. He doesn't need our money. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. And he doesn't need our presence. He desires our hearts. And when he has our hearts, that's when he does the great work through us. And I believe that's what he definitely wants to do in our hearts and in this body of believers as we go into 2009. I have no doubt about that. I believe that's exactly what he wants to do. Let's stand together and pray. And Lord, the truth in all of it is that none of what I just said will ever happen unless each of us is driven by your love, unless each of us is desiring, because of your love, to preach Jesus Christ, to release people, to break the chains that bind people to darkness, and to free them into the kingdom of light. And then great things will happen, Lord. And it's not how big a body of believers we have here in Chalfont. That's not it. It's how this is reproduced, Lord, and has been being reproduced since the beginning. Continue your work and do it through us and do it through this church here, Lord. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.